The Spirit is doing a work in your life today through the worship or through the Word. Do you have a prayer room that is available? There will be an elder couple that will be there after the service to encourage, to bless, to pray with you, and to continue the work of what the Lord is doing in your life here this morning. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, it is good to be in your house. It is good to be with those that you have called and drawn here this morning. Lord God, I thank you again for those that have submitted and obeyed that call. And so God, as we turn to your word, we pray, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, by your indwelling Spirit for all those who call upon the name of the Lord, that you would illuminate your word, that you would teach us and lead us and guide us, that you would empower us, enable us, equip us. So, Lord God, that we would be your vessels, lifted up for your good purposes in the areas of influence, those that you have called for us to reach with the incredible gospel of Jesus Christ, to disciple and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching all the things that you have commanded. And so, God, we thank you that you are with us. And we submit, we surrender to you here this morning. Lead us in this time through your most precious word. Wield it. Cut into us, if need be, the things that we are harboring, the things that we are not wanting to let go of. But Lord God, that we would know that we have encountered the living God here this morning. Lord God, I give to you my heart, my lips, my mind, my thoughts, all the things that I have prepared here today. Again, if they are not from you, may they fall off the page. And only you and your word remain. We give you praise here this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning we are kicking off our series on 1 Corinthians, and been looking forward to this series. And 1 Corinthians is a book that probably most of us know at least in part, if not in the whole, because it has such depth within it. And why we are tackling it is again because it has great teaching for the church. This is the idea of the whole in the church. We've been going through about a two-year process of sort of discipling. What does discipleship look like? We've looked at sort of the enabling factor. What does God do in calling us, drawing us? It is his kindness that leads us to repentance. He enables us to seek him. And then we looked at the empowering of the Holy Spirit that helps us to overcome those weaknesses, those struggles, those challenges, those chains that are upon us. And now we've entered into what we call sort of the equipping time. What's the church play in this role? And simply, the scripture calls thus to the church to equip to do the work, to be obedient in the things that God is calling us to do. And 1 Corinthians is kind of one of those things that you get kind of both and. You get sort of the worst of the worst, and yet you get also the amazing of the amazings that are taking place. And so we're going to start to go through this here this morning. We're going to look at sort of a bit of an overview. And if you got to catch that video this morning, it was just about an 8-minute description of 1 Corinthians. It's sort of broken apart. If you didn't catch it, look it up online. It's called the Bible Project. Just look up 1 Corinthians Bible Project, and they got different sort of almost animations, if you will, but it's good teaching. So don't let the animations fool you. It's good stuff. So look that up, Bible Project, and they will kind of let you go through that. We also have our sort of stage set up. I don't know, I had this idea. We had these pillars that were tucked away. So these are the ruins of Corinth. So you can kind of just, I don't know what I was doing there, but that's all right. We had a void after we got rid of our little hut after VBS, so I had to fill it with something. Anyway, what we're going to go through, I just want to go through quickly, really this beginning of the series, talking really more about Corinth itself as the city, because I think we really need to understand what Corinth was all about.
Because usually when we get sort of a geographical location, a city where it might be, that tells a lot of what the people are like, right? When we go, when we travel, right, and we talk about different things, and often we will say, you know, I bet you they're from Canada, or I bet you they're from Saskatchewan, I bet you they're probably pretty close to Saskatoon, right? We can almost narrow it down by the things they say, the things they do, the things that they talk about. We get to know their background a little bit simply by the things that they're saying. And so really, I just want to take some brief time here introducing Corinth and what we see, and really what the identity was throughout history. And really what I wanted to do was look at three elements about the city of Corinth that's going to give us sort of a larger picture to this letter. And then we're going to go into just the first nine verses of this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And really I want to kind of start with maybe a word some of you may be familiar with, and it is isthmus. It's like have a merry isthmus, right? So isthmus. Anybody know what an isthmus is? Yes. It's what? The guy from the coast? What is it? It is a projection. It is a bridging. It is a landmass that connections between two different things. It was quite interesting. We had sort of a teacher meet and greet. We had two of them actually this week, and they had this dictionary. They had dictionaries. Can you believe that? In the classroom, they had three dictionaries that they were told to read. I was like, you are the best teacher ever. And so I actually grabbed the copy. It was like some sort of Canadian dictionary, and I said, I wonder if they have this terminology in there. What do you think? They did, actually. I was very surprised. Because it's not a term that I'm used to, but this was a huge identity for the city of Corinth. Corinth was situated right in this little area right here. I know it's really, really small. We're going to blow it up in a second, but I wanted to kind of get the idea of the larger context. So here we have Israel over here. We got Jerusalem. We've got a lot of what would be Paul's journeys here, where he kind of went and zigzagged across the Mediterranean world. And then Corinth is just over here. Athens is up here. Corinth is here. And we see this little tiny bridge that is there. And this is a blown up view of what it is. So we got Corinth here. Athens is about 45 miles up into the northeast, as it would be. And what this is right here is your isthmus. Your isthmus, your bridge, if you will. And so it brought together really what was, when it started, was Greece. Was Greece. Brought the northern part of Greece, and it joined it with the lower part of what they called Achaia. And so Corinth was known because of this bridging that was taking place. And so it was this great travel route, this great trade route. But Corinth was also not known just for joining together, but it was also known for a bit of a barrier that took place. As you can see from this map, obviously, we've got two sort of ports that are on either side. Most sailors didn't want to go all the way around, and so what they've tried to do was try to go through here. Now, they had some building things. They tried to cut a canal that went through there. It failed miserably. Finally, there is a canal that is there that was actually finished back in the 19th century. But it was known for, really, this bridge, but also this barrier between these two. And so, really, what happened is that somebody would port over here. They would actually unload the cargo, and sometimes they would meet up with another ship on the other side. Or sometimes, there was actually a road that was built. They got out some rollers, and they actually rolled the entire ship, the 4 miles, across the isthmus. Imagine doing that. But they say it saved so much time, and to go around this sort of horn, I guess, of Greece, as we would know it today, was just violent. It was known for storms, all kinds of stuff. So it was actually easier to drag the cargo and or the ship across that isthmus, that bridge of Corinth. Now, because of this, again, it was this huge trading place. It was very strategic for many empires. It was strategic for Greece. Once the Roman army had come in, Corinth was also known as a very rebellious place. They didn't like to play by the rules of others, and so actually the Roman Empire had crushed it In about 146 BC, they end up actually killing pretty much everybody, according to the historians. And so actually later on, in 46 BC, so 100 years later, Julius Caesar rebuilt Corinth because he realized of how a structural and strategic place it was for trade, of course, right? Because there's the bridging between the land masses, but also going between the two different seas, connecting the Mediterranean, but also simply because it was an incredible military place. If you could hone in on that, if you could control that, you controlled all the traffic going across the land masses, you controlled all the traffic going through the waterways, and you just controlled such an incredible place. And so because of this, Julius Caesar in 46 BC, he actually reestablished Corinth. And what he did was actually populate it quite heavily with retired military veterans. And so they wasn't necessarily an army per se. They did have an establishment there, but it was more sort of those veterans, those had seen the war. They would sort of keep the peace sort of at a distance, if you will, not to cause too many waves and not to cause too many problems. And so he was rather smart in what he did restoring that place. And yet, because of the trade, because of the military veterans and the different people who served within the Roman military, it became a bit of a multicultural, if I dare say the word, hodgepodge of people. One commentator actually called it a hotchpotch. I have no idea what that means. I'm more familiar with a hodgepodge because I was called that my entire life. Anyway, one commentator described sort of the people living along this bridge as this mongrel, not very kind, this mongrel and heterogeneous population of Greek, just multiple varieties of Greek adventurers, Roman bourgeois, which is middle class, with the tainting infusion of Phoenicians, the mass of Jews, ex-soldiers, philosophers, merchants, sailors, freedmen, slaves, tradespeople, hucksters, and agents of every form of vice. Don't you just want to move there? Doesn't it just sound like the place that you just want to raise a family in? Not really. And in fact, it was known to be kind of the worst, if you will. And simply because of where it was geographically located upon this isthmus, all right? And because of this sort of melting pot emphasis along this, it became a hotbed of idolatry. First, it was obviously a Greek place, so there was the Greek mythology. Later on, it became the another sort of head point for Roman cults and Roman paganism, and they kind of brought them two together. And so it became a place of idolatry, as if, you know, sort of wealth and greed and pride and all these things wasn't enough to sort of, you know, make one's downfall. It was really the practicing of cults and pagan religions and rituals, which was also a spurring factor and identity for the people of Corinth. One in particular, actually there was two that we're going to highlight here this morning, is the cult of Apollos. And so where this was actually located was actually in the city center. That's not it there. That's kind of just a rendition of what the town square would look like. But we have some sort of ruins that are here. This is what's left of the temple of Apollos. Apollos was the pagan god of healing, of music, of poetry, of male beauty. Apollos was known as the epitome of male beauty. He was the example to follow for all those that would seek him and worship him. And so the temple was centered in almost the center of the city. It was a place for worship. His statues, his naked statues, in various very virile positioning, were all over the place because he was the epitome. It's no different than we see on our billboards and signs and things of today, although some may be scantily clothed. But Apollos was found everywhere in statue form in all sorts of different poses, and this, in fact, was an encouragement into the practice of homosexuality. In fact, even pedophilia, men and boys. because this was this idea of the male beauty, the male virility that was to be practiced. In fact, one commentator mentioned that while the Apostle Paul was in Corinth, he penned what we know as the letter to the Roman church. Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 are sort of the infamous sort of degradations that Paul talks about. And so maybe he would have this in mind as he lives in Corinth. He pens these words to the Roman church. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 to 27, Paul writes, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Was this upon Paul's mind as he was living, proclaiming the good news within the city of Corinth in light of the cult of Apollos? Another one of the cults, the pagans cult that was very primary within this. In fact, it had a very strategic place. There is not much to it these days. This, again, is the temple of Apollos. But up upon this high, high ridge, or the Acrocorinth, the high place of Corinth is what that means. The Acrocorinth up there is the temple of Aphrodite, of where we get the modern term aphrodisiac. And I don't want to explain that for any young ears that may be here, but those who know what that term, we know where this is going to be going. In fact, Aphrodite was the goddess of beauty, of sexuality, and desire. And it has been commented, and some have argued against it, but it has been commented that there was as many as 1,000 temple prostitutes which served in that temple up on this high ridge here. And then at the night, they would come down, stream down the mountainside, and plied their trade, which they believe was their worship to the goddess of Aphrodite, to obviously the tradespeople, the sailors that were in the city for the evening. And so we begin to see that this was quite a city. This is the ruins up atop the Acrocorinth. There's really not much there to speak of in that temple anymore. But we begin to see that idolatry was a huge identifying factor for the city of Corinth. And this is going to play a big part as we get into what Paul is going to be teaching, particularly about food that is offered to idols, because it was all over the place. What does that mean? What does that look like? What were some of the background stories that were happening between all the different pagan cults, and particularly about Apollos and Aphrodite? Now, of course, these two main identifying factors of the isthmus and idolatry, it came with the multitudes of practice, which became immorality. That's simply the practice, if you will. What are the implications of the geographical stance as well as the idolatry that is taking place? What was immorality? Immoral is simply just there's no morals. In fact, it became a running joke amongst the Greeks that to Corinthianize was to live like a Corinthian. It was widely known that was to live a life of debauchery and immorality. This was not a good terminology, right? We'd kind of say living like a gangsta today, right? It wasn't a good thing. In fact, to be known as a Corinthian woman was to be a woman of ill repute and lifestyle. That's exactly what the connotation would have been exactly. As soon as you say she has a reputation as a Corinthian woman, they'd be like, ah, I gotcha. They would know it. And being a trade city of such importance, this became a standard language, a urban language, a slang language, if you will, throughout much of the Mediterranean world. And so this immorality of Corinth was widely, widely known. In fact, some have actually said that it was quite possibly the worst city ever. Because even things were done that most places never were thought of even doing. Even the Apostle Paul himself, when he writes to the church in Corinth, in fact, Apostle Paul spent 18 months in Corinth preaching and proclaiming the good news. But he wrote back to the church. We're going to see in 1 Corinthians 2:3. He says, I came to you with weakness, in fear and trembling. This is the Apostle Paul, who seems that he has no limits. He is bold and outspoken. He knows who he is in Christ, and yet he comes to Corinth with fear and trembling of what he was going to expect. And yet, by God's grace, Paul, who really wanted to leave, the Acts 18 shows the story of Paul's time in Corinth, God actually reaffirms that Paul is exactly where he is supposed to be in the city of Corinth. God, in fact, tells Paul, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. I think this is a great reminder for many of us who live in a world that seems to just go downhill minute by minute, day by day. God has not given up. God has not given up on some of the worst that we would encounter. God is still calling. God is still drawing. God is still loving, and God is still caring. Even in a place like this, of Corinth, known for immorality, idolatry, the worst of the worst, God still says, I have many in this city who are my people, whom I have called to represent me. In fact, the Apostle Paul goes on to have 18 months within that city that he wanted to kind of shake the dust off his feet and get out of there as quick as possible. But he spent 18 months there. And in fact, it was one of the longest stays he had had, except for the city of Ephesus. And he had, in fact, had a fantastic church planting ministry there. We begin to see that within Acts 18, but we also get to see it as we will go through 1 Corinthians and as we would read through 2 Corinthians as well. The people that he got to know with, that he loved, whom Paul even says later on in the letter that he was a father to them. He loved them so much. There was such a connection, a paternalistic connection that he had, because God had called them to that place. And so that is the city of Corinth. Geographically is on that isthmus. It was a place of trade. And therefore, it also became a place of a melting pot of different cultures and peoples. Became a place of great idolatry. Became a place of well-known immorality. And so Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, this place that seems so beyond God's help. And yet, it is truly not. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. If you have your Bibles open, we're just going to look at the first 9 verses here this morning, because it really sets the platform, the stage, if you will. Some have actually commentated, if we just read the first 9 verses, the church of Corinth looks almost picture perfect. Nothing seems wrong. Right, it's almost like looking at a Thomas Kincaid picture. It looks great, and there's a little glow in the window, and the snow is falling, or something looks so great. But we have no idea what's happening within that little house tucked away in the meadow somewhere. But if we read through 1 Corinthians 1 through 9, we get the ideal picture of the church. But this is the church that Paul loves. This is the church that God loves. And we will read this. It says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. As I read through that passage over and over and over again, something came to my mind, and so I just wanted to bring it up here this morning because I thought it was kind of an interesting sort of illustration. How many of you remember actually collect phone calls? I remember that? Some of us. Come on. You can show your age. If those of you who don't remember collect phone calls, it was a way to call long distance. At that time, long distance calling was like hugely expensive, right? It was like dollars a minute. It was just nuts. And so if you didn't have, because we didn't have cell phones then, right? You could be at a buddy's place or pick up a pay phone somewhere, something like that. And you could actually call the operator. You would give them the number you're trying to call, and then they would say, well, okay, who is calling? And so they would dial the number, and then somebody at the other end hopefully would pick up, because you know you were all praying for somebody else to pick it up, weren't you? Oh, please be home, please be home, please be home. And then they would pick up, and then the operator would say, you know, I have a collect call from Jason. Would you accept the charges? Basically, it's saying, are you responsible to pay for that? Did anybody have their parents decline on them? Yeah, I had that a few times as well. Yeah, my mom just didn't want to talk to me at those times. But it was a way of making that long-distance call, and somebody else would accept that responsibility to pay for that. And so you better know who is calling, and you better sometimes keep mindful of the time. Because I said it was very expensive. Really, as what I see here when Paul is addressing the church here at Corinth is this idea of a collect call. That God has made this call, but God is not calling us to pay the price for it. In fact, He's already paid the price. My aunt, who had this great long-distance plan, we would call her, and then she would say, okay, just hang up, and I will call you back. Anybody have an aunt like that? Yeah, she's like my best friend ever. And she said, because I have a plan. And so it was cheaper for her to call us back and do the long-distance thing. So God makes this call, if you will, to the people who make up the church of Corinth. He doesn't make them pay for it, but there is an acceptance of a responsibility for that call. And we begin to see this through this passage of Scripture. There is a collect call that is being made. God has paid the price already through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but yet we have a responsibility to answer that call. To answer that call. The Apostle Paul, in fact, he starts off this idea of the call. He says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. The Apostle Paul starts many of his letters this way, as this idea of a calling. He has received this calling from God. His letter to the Ephesus church, his letter to the church at Colossae, each one start with this idea that he has been called by God. This becomes who he is. This is his identity. This is his badge of authority, if you will. It is because he has received this call from God, and he is now submitting and obedient to that call. So we begin to see that the call is both a personal call. Paul, called by the will of God. So God has made this call. Paul has picked up that call and responded to it. We begin to see that the church of God, he is writing to them, to the church of God that is in Corinth. So there's the idea of the individual call of Paul, but there's the call of the church of God, the local church which is in Corinth. Too often we get this wrong within the church today. Particularly within the Western church, we have thought so much about autonomy that I can do what I want with God's individual call upon my life. I'm saved, I've got my fire insurance, I'm good to go. But God calls us individually, but he also calls us as a church in a local setting. To the church of God that is in Corinth. It's the people who have been called to respond to God's call through Christ, but it's also to the church that is in Corinth that collectively make up those that were individually, personally called. But then it also goes beyond the local and goes to the global. to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a personal call. Have you received that call? We call that a call of salvation, a receiving by saving grace, a repenting, a turning from ourselves. And when we turn from where we were headed, we not only turn to God, but we turn to the body of believers, the local church of where we are called to serve, to submit, to practice what God has gifted us with. We're going to look at that in a minute. But we're also called to the larger scale, the larger scale of the global church, where we can send off ones like the Yarbroughs, whom we've partnered with in Mexico City, to plant a church there. Because we think that our God is the God of the world, isn't he? He's come to save the world, to love the world. And so there's a personal call, there's a local call, there is a global call. And this call brings an identity. Accepting the call confirms the identity and therefore the responsibility. God has called us. God's calling an identity upon the church in Corinth. I see three things that God has called, that Paul is talking about here in the church. The church at Corinth. That this is what their identity is to be. It is the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth. Those that have been called. The first is grace. God's gift of grace. Verse 3, Apostle Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. That was given to you in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, you have been saved by grace through faith. And this is a gift from God. You are saved because of God's grace. You're called by God's grace. You're saved by God's grace. You respond by God's grace. You are obedient because of God's grace. God's grace is a gift, something that we could never deserve. That's the amazing gospel message. It is by grace you have been saved. Not by works, so that anyone would boast, Paul says to the church in Ephesus, but it is a gift of God. Paul is emphasizing the identity here of the church in Corinth, that it is there because of God's grace. It is a gift. I thank my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you, was given to you. And he's going to go down and tear all their different arguments down that they may have deserved it in some way. But Paul says, no, it is a gift. It is a gift. It is the very kindness of God upon sinful mankind, the grace to call us to repentance and a turning and a belief in Jesus Christ. Paul writes that he is thankful for this gift of grace upon the church in Corinth. The grace of God becomes an identifier to the Corinthian church, even as they begin to see their own waywardness. Their own weaknesses, their own failures, their own faults, their own sinfulness. Paul's going to point this all out. But he is beginning with the good side of things. This is how, in fact, you're supposed to talk to everybody that you have a constructive critique with, aren't you? You say, you know what, I really appreciate this about you. And oftentimes we know that that's a warning sign, isn't it? Oh, great, what did I do now? In fact, I had to write an email to a teacher this week. Something happened in the classroom I wasn't quite comfortable with. And so I just, you know, kind of started up because I didn't want to come off, you know, as the, you know, the angry pastor. And so I just said, you know, I really appreciate this about you. I know we're only like a week into school, and I really thought this was great. This is awesome. I just have this point of concern. Maybe you can help me understand this a little bit better. Apostle Paul is starting with this idea of encouraging them. But he knows their waywardness. He knows their sinfulness. And yet he knows they are saved by grace. It's not about anything that they have done. And this should be a sign of comfort to us who think that we have to be perfect before we come to God. And that even after we come to God, we have to have some perfection. We all get frustrated in our struggles trying to overcome things. And yet it is by God's grace that we overcome these things. But they are called by God's grace. They are called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. The saving grace is given through Jesus Christ, who call upon the name of the Lord. They've been called out of darkness and into light. They've been called out of the lies and the deceit of the pagan world, of the immorality. And they've been brought into truth through Jesus Christ. They've been transferred out. Romans 10:13 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." There's this repenting idea. There's this turning. I've received this call and I'm now turning. There's a saving grace received by a saving faith. And our calling and our identity are now secure in Christ. We read through this letter to the Corinthian church. They are messed up. And yet Paul says God has still got his hand of grace upon you. Don't give up. Don't give up on that fight. This is your identity in Christ. It is through grace. We are called by God's grace, by God's love. You are sanctified in Jesus. In fact, this word for church that Paul uses, the ecclesia, it in fact literally means a company of those called out. There's that calling again. They're called out of the culture. They're called out of the idolatry and immorality. They are called out. And they are called together with the saints who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. It is about their identity in Christ. And this is going to be a big thing when Paul starts to talk about divisions within the church. That their identity has to be in the grace of God through the gift of grace through Jesus Christ. Christ died for his bride, the church, and all those who make it up. He came to establish a community locally and globally who would identify with him. Even though they've got problems and concerns and conflict, and which church doesn't? Every church has got them. It's because of me. It's because of you. Because the church is made up of imperfect people. So we must never forget God's calling upon our lives as a church is by grace, received through faith. The next is gifted. Gifted. Paul goes on talking not only about the grace of God received through Jesus Christ, but he says in verse 5, that in every way you were enriched in him, talking about Christ, that you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. Talking about Christ, the mystery of Christ, the gospel of Christ. They didn't understand all science and philosophy. That's not what Paul is talking about here. But they understood enough to receive by faith the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've been enriched with all speech and knowledge about Christ. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you were not lacking in any gift. This church was a church of grace, but it was gifted in every way. The problem was they did not know how to use those gifts. Because of the division, because of the immaturity, because they weren't always looking at Christ first and foremost, they made a mess of how the church was supposed to be. And yet God's grace was still there. They still were gifted for the work. Most of us, we would say, no, you don't know how to use that gift. And we would take that away so quick, wouldn't we? Right? Have you ever saved a kid from chopping off their arm? Yeah. I've done that a few times. Yeah. Oh, I can use this saw, Dad. Whoa! No. Right? And you take that back and you say, wait till you're a little bit older. The amazing thing here is that the gifts were not rescinded. This is a head scratcher for me. Because they were boasting about gifts and they had no idea how to use them. In fact, it was causing such division and pride. Paul has to go against them, and yet the gifts were still there simply because of God's grace. They were needed gifts, but they must discover the gifts, mature in the gifts, grow in the gifts, discipling the gifts, and use them for God's glory alone. The vast majority of faith doubts, divisions, and disruptions is simply because Christ's followers are not using their gifts. We become frustrated, or we
think we have something better than somebody else. We have a complacency, a laziness. We become heretical in the gifts that we were given. Christ has prepared and gifted us for works, to do the work that he's called us to do. When we don't do the work, the problems ensue. He has gifted us. This is an identity that the church in Corinth had. God has called them by grace. He's called them and gifted them, enriched them. They're not lacking in any gift. And then finally, they were guiltless. Guiltless. This is going to be a little bit more of a head scratch as we go through this letter together. But though they were prone to sin and imperfection, our identity in Christ is sanctified, Paul says. They were sanctified. To the church of God, verse 2, that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. When we receive by faith the grace, the gift of salvation from Christ, we are sanctified. We are completely holy in Christ. Christ is our holiness. Christ is our righteousness. This is the only way we stand before God the Father, is because of him. But we are sanctified. Paul goes on to say that you will be sustained. Verse 8, you will, Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. He will keep it going. Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus, in his return. Sanctified, sustained, guiltless. Which doesn't make sense when we read what the church of Corinth has been doing, but it's not about them. It's about what Christ has done upon our lives. Most of us know our weaknesses. Most of us know our failings. Do we know that we are sanctified in Christ? Do we know that God sustains us? Do we know that we will be guiltless upon that day when we throw all of our faith in the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ? Someone once said, to accept God's call of salvation means to accept his call of service and obedience. It's two-handed. It's two sides of the same coin. We have been saved from and we have been saved for something. And that was the problem within the Corinthian church. They got the saving from, for the most part, but they never got the saving for. The discipleship failed. Someone once said that the idea of sanctification in the Christian life is spending a lifetime becoming what we already are. God's child, saved by grace, gifted and guiltless because of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed to reconcile us. We are already sanctified and holy in Christ, and we just need to grow and mature in that. Every day becoming more Christ-like. Because it's not about us. God is faithful. This God who has called you before the very foundations of the earth, he will do a work in you. He will do that work in you. But we must submit. We must surrender. We must be obedient. But he will do the work. He will do the work in you. He will do the work in the church. He will do the work in the global church. But he does it through his people. How do we get to work? That's what we're going to study in 1 Corinthians together. So we're going to go through this series on Sunday mornings. You're doing it in your life groups, going through the study guide. If you have not picked up a study guide, we've got one per family on the back table there. Pick one up. If you haven't, again, been contacted by your life group leader, you can talk to Len, or if you know who your life group leader is, say, hey, when are we getting started on this? I'm excited. And begin to read 1 Corinthians. Begin to read it. Be prepared for it. Because you're going to get so much more out of it. God will have so much more usage when you know, when you read, when you are steeped in it. Begin to read 1 Corinthians. Don't just read it once and put it away. Read it over and over and over and over again. Once that we've kind of decided this is the direction, I've probably read 1 Corinthians probably 10 times already. In whole. And lots in part. I get about to about chapter 6 or 7 in a sitting, and then I got to pick it back up in chapter 8. It's not that long, though. But let's commit to this together, to hiding the Word of God in our hearts, so that together we will be a greater influence. We will be a great army for God in our spheres of influence and the people of peace that God is calling and drawing us towards. Our identity is in Christ. We've received His grace. We are gifted. And in Christ we are guiltless. Let's live like it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, so many times we realize how far we have fallen. And too often we fall for the lies of the enemy that would want to bring guilt and shame upon us. That when we trip up or when we stumble yet again, the enemy comes and said, God's done with you. It's not going to work out. And yet, God, we thank you for your incredible word that shows us time and time again with models and examples of people whom you have called to do extraordinary things. They have stumbled, they have fallen, they have done things that were just illogical. And yet, God, you still called them to finish the race, to complete the task. Lord God, you have done that here with your church in Corinth. You've done that with your church here in Martinsville. And so, God, I thank you that your grace is sufficient for us. I thank you, God, that you have equipped us and gifted us, that we have all that we need to fulfill your purposes, your will, your plans in our lives, in the life of this church, in the life of this community, even beyond that. And that in you, Lord Jesus, we are guiltless, sanctified, perfected, that we are indeed your children. Lord God, I pray that as we study this letter together, your word, that you would do a great work in our hearts individually, but more so in this collective call that you have upon us as Martinsville Alliance Church. We thank you. We love you. Fall upon us afresh and lead us, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together. Before we...